We are in John chapter 11, actually, kind of finishing up there. If you look in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45, we'll read into that and try and go through a good portion of chapter 12 tonight. We left off last week with Jesus doing possibly his greatest miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Greatest in the sense that people had seen many things, but they couldn't expect this. They didn't even anticipate that he would actually raise Lazarus from the dead, so it was an amazing thing. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the chance to be here. We do ask that our hearts might be open to hear and understand your word, that we may examine our own lives and walk in the ways that you'd have us to go. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here and ask that you'd minister to us by your word and your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and we ended up last week with Jesus saying, take off the grave clothes and let him go. It says in here, it says the plot to kill Jesus. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So they go and report and say, hey, you won't believe what Jesus just done. Lazarus has come out of the grave. And the Pharisees are now in panic mode. It's like Jesus has gone too far. He's got too big of a crowd. He's gone beyond what they expected. And so anything they figure they can do is going to be too little, too late to solve this Jesus issue. And they've got to resort to killing him. And they don't know how they're going to do it without the crowd responding. And he does have a large crowd, a good support base, if you would, following him. Although there's been two reasons why people have drawn away. Understand, Jesus has done two basic things that has turned the crowd off. One, he hasn't gone along with the whole kingly idea of him being the king and overthrowing the current government and setting up his own little jurisdiction. And because of that, a lot of people have turned away. Another thing that has caused him problems has been his teaching, his vague teaching, if you would, although it's not. The people aren't hearing it. They're not understanding it. And so a good portion of people have left because he won't follow their agenda. Another good portion have left because they don't have any idea what he's talking about. He's saying things that they can't relate to because they're not believers. They haven't understood who he is. And so even with that, he's still got a large crowd follow him, although it could be much bigger. It could be the entire nation if he was playing the political game. Watch this. They says, what are we accomplishing, they asked. How is this man performing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They understand that Jesus has done some things. Again, they do not say Jesus didn't do this. They don't say it's a fake. They're dealing with a situation where they don't want Jesus to be who he is, because if Jesus who he is, then their time as far as being the leaders is over, and Jesus will then take their place. They're also worried about the people following him. If people follow him, and if he is the Messiah in their understanding, there is going to be a revolt. There's going to be some kind of battle. It took place in 70 AD. The very thing that they're afraid of happening begins to take place in 66, 67 AD, where a bunch of Jews got together and began a revolt following a claimed Messiah, and they began to actually rebel against the Roman Empire. What they would not do on this day, they end up doing 40 years later with the wrong guy. And they says, the Romans will come and take away both our place, means their position of authority, our leadership positions, and our nation. There'll be nothing left of us. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. Now what's about to take place, remember, this is the high priest that can trace their lineage back to Aaron. Came through Zadok, and the high priest that was with David, came all the way through the Babylonian captivity, and they've traced this all the way back, or all the way to Caiaphas. He is still in line with the priesthood. He is in a position that God established, the priesthood. In the Old Testament, the high priest would be the one who used the Urim and the Thummim. You remember, they kept them in the ephod, the two stones they take out of the ephod. The words, the meaning again, lights and perfection, that they would use to get guidance from God. They'd ask questions with the ephod and with the Urim and the Thummim. David used it, Saul used it, and then we kind of lose track of it as where it went and what took place with it. But nonetheless, even in the beginning, the high priest was more than just a sacrificial being that would go along and perform the sacrifices. They were in a sense, the spokesperson for God. David himself calls Zadok a seer, which is a was the early form of the word, just like Samuel was a seer or was a prophet. They spoke on behalf of God. And so from the beginning all the way through the Old Testament, the high priest had a position and a voice that could speak for God. And here it happens right here. This high priest, he's going to speak and he's going to mean one thing. It's almost as if prophecy has overcome him and he's going to say what he's thinking. But God, because of Caiaphas being in the position of the high priest, is actually going to use it to speak prophetically. That's what John is saying right here. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. He says, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And so in his mind, in his human mind, speaking as a man, he's saying, "You don't understand." He says, "This man, Jesus, has to die, or else the whole nation is going to follow him, and we'll end up being destroyed by the Romans." And that is what he's thinking. But watch what John says. Verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, notice he recognizes his office, his position as high priest. He is in the anointed position, which is a scary thought. I mean, it's a principle within Scripture that covers government, it covers positions in the church, it covers spiritual gifts in that sense. That the office or the position is anointed by God for a certain work. Then you insert into that position a man or a person. And the position itself has an anointing. It has the thing that God wants to accomplish with that position. And the best thing to have is God having a position, like the high priest, for example, here, that he is working through this position, and then have a man in that office who is going to cooperate with God. But even if the man is in rebellion towards God, God still moves through that position. We see that in leadership in countries. It talks about in Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like water wherever he wants it to go. The man may think he's doing his own thing or in rebellion towards God, but God, when he needs to, can move into that position and do what he wants to. And that's where it says in Romans chapter 12, we respect all positions of authority because they're all established by God. God isn't out of control of history. He's not out of the control of the universe. He can still direct history as he wants to. And here's a classic example. A man is trying, as the high priest is trying to kill Jesus Christ. But even as he speaks, John says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. So even as the man is planning rebellion towards God, God says, what you've just said is exactly what's going to happen. Jesus, it is better for Jesus to die than the whole nation perish, not at the hands of the Romans, but at the hand of God's judgment. It's better for Jesus to go to the cross and the Jews be delivered from sin than not. And he says, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Let's go back and read verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Notice what it says, not only for the Jewish nation, but for the scattered children of God. And this can go two directions. And it could say the nation of Israel and for those that have been scattered by the dispersion, going back to the Assyrian dispersion from 701 and on through history. All the scattered Jews all around the Gentile world, which they were scattered. And it could mean that, but most likely because this is being written in 85 A.D., and John is on the other side of the fall of Jerusalem. And throughout this book, and we're headed right towards the Gentiles here coming up, they're going to come visit Jesus. Now I think what he's saying here, and especially when he uses that term one, Jesus already spoke about, I have other flocks, and I'm going to bring them all together in one flock, one shepherd, speaking of the Gentiles and the Jews, I believe. Here it is again, the same thing. When he says the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God, most likely referring to the Gentile nations. And it could go either way. To bring them together and make them one. I think it's heavy overtone towards the Gentiles being brought together with the Jews into the body. So that from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So again, you see right there, the principle of all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Or as Satan may be trying to bring rebellion, God says, fine, I can use that. And everything that happens in history, God is just weaving it together. Even here, these people are plotting the death of Jesus Christ. But as they're plotting his death, they're actually stepping right into the plan of God on what he's wanting to do. Therefore, now again, we got to continue to see the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's such a balance. And I think you've got to force yourself to keep that balance that Jesus is a man and Jesus is God. And as you go through the Gospels, you get too far looking at Jesus being simply deity, you're going to miss a whole lot of what has taken place here and an important lesson. I mean, if nothing more than a demonstration and what he has done as a human. If you take it too far, as many other people do, they take it too far to the side of him just being human, they forget the deity side. But Jesus, being God and being man, it says, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. He realizes that his time is short. He realizes what they're trying to do. So he removes himself. Now, you say, well, why did he have to do that? He's God. He can go wherever he wants to. But he's also a man, and he's got to use wisdom. He's got to use his own intelligence as a man to figure out how is he going to handle this situation. He's not just floating on a cloud being spiritual. He's actually dealing with the situation. So Jesus, and again, this has come up several times. They've tried to execute Jesus throughout the book of John. There's been several times they've tried to kill him. And one of the reasons Jesus is able to escape is he knows what they're trying to do, and he knows it's not time. And so it's not time. And says, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, that's important, to a village named Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And this would be northwest of Jerusalem, up by Bethel, a few miles would be west of Bethel itself, or northwest of Bethel. So it's close to Jerusalem. He didn't go like far, far away. He just went up into a rural community that was outside the area of Jerusalem, so far outside that it was near the wilderness or near a desert. Again, why is that important? Potentially, if they would come look for him, he could slip out into the wilderness in the desert, and now they've got to search an entire area to try and find him. Again, it doesn't say that. Again, I'm reading into the situation. Jesus, he's God. He could just do whatever he wants to blind them or vaporize himself. But instead, because he's man, he leaves the scene of Jerusalem, goes up to a rural place in Ephraim, and spends time there, and is in a position where if they do come and search for him and find him, he can slip off into the wilderness and escape until it's time for him to go to the cross. But nonetheless, that's where we have this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing. So what we have had happen here in these last few chapters, we go back where we saw that he came down for the Feast of Tabernacles last fall. And then around Christmas time or December, we see him coming for the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights from the Hanukkah, from Maccabean Revolt and the recovery of the temple. And now he spent the next between December, then January, February, March, and now we're pushing into April, or early part of April, is where we begin right here in verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, you're now in April. So this whole thing that has taken place right here, remember, he went across the Jordan after the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. He went across the Jordan and escaped and spent some time where John was originally baptizing, heard about Lazarus, and then came back into the heat of the battle, raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody's talking, but instead of going back to Bethany, he knows he's just weeks away from having to be for the Passover. He slips up into this rural country of Ephraim, travels around in there, and then now is going to end up coming back for what we're going to see in this chapter, the triumphal procession. So do you understand what has taken place? He'd been down in the fall for the feast, was there in December for the feast, went across the Jordan into Bethany, Lazarus is sick, comes back, raises Lazarus. Everybody wants to kill him now, as far as his enemies. Slips up into Ephraim. They don't know where he's at. Able to escape into the desert if he needs to, but close enough at the right time, he's going to come over through Jericho and come down for the triumphal procession. So we are now in verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing. They didn't just show up on the day of Passover, because the day of Passover was the religious holiday. They had to be cleansed, ceremonially clean. And so when they had thousands, millions of Jews arriving, the place was packed with people. People were living, they say it was like five times the population in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. Well, they've all got to go through ceremonial cleansing. And if you show up, 2 days before or a day before, you're never going to get prepared. And so people would begin showing up ahead of time to make sure that all the arrangements were ready, had a place to stay, they're ceremonially cleansed, ready to celebrate the Passover. Nothing would be worse than to go to Jerusalem and then be ceremonially defiled or religiously unclean and not be able to partake of the family's Passover. It'd be like being unclean for Christmas. Where are they at? They couldn't come to Christmas because they're ceremonially unclean. They're out back just waiting for the leftovers or something. But these guys, it was more than just a religious holiday. It was also a family get-together. So they want to be prepared. So even before Passover, the place is starting to fill up. It took weeks as people were showing up and getting ready for this. They kept looking for Jesus. The crowd kept looking for Jesus, anticipating his arrival. Because remember, he was there in the fall for the Feast of Tabernacles. He was there in December for Hanukkah. And now the next major feast, Passover, they've been waiting. Everybody's been talking about him. He's in the papers. He's in the news. Where is he at? What's he doing? He raises Lazarus. He's at almost the top of his popularity, or at least people knowing of who he is and what's going on. And now they're wondering, where is he at? He's going to have to show up for this one too. This is his pattern. And when he does, what's going to happen this time? The last times he's been here, they tried to stone him. They tried to arrest him. They sent guards to get him. Everybody's mad. They're planning on killing him. And when he shows up, this could be the showdown. They know that this could be the moment where it all comes down. And what they're anticipating is not that the Sanhedrin kills him. They've seen him raise the dead. They've heard the miracles. They've heard him teach. And so they anticipate that when he shows up this time, man, it was heated up last fall. And boy, at Hanukkah, it really got bad. And then he shows up and raises Lazarus from the dead. Man, this is it. If he shows up this time, bingo, I think it's time. And they had all the end time teachings and all the prophecy reports and everything. This is the time. They had all the world events pointing that this was the time for the Messiah to take over his throne. And all they had all these things probably going on in the news. And they're expecting Jesus to reveal himself and take over. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another. So these are the Jews cleansed and ready for the Passover in the temple waiting for the Passover. And what are they talking about? You seen him? I haven't seen him. They're there ready for the religious ceremony, but they're wondering when Jesus is going to pop out of the crowd and start teaching or doing miracles or raising people from the dead or something. And they ask this, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? And in the Greek, the way that's said right there, and I read this in a commentary, isn't he coming to the feast at all? That is saying this, what do you think? I bet he's not going to come. And so by the time they got here, the question was, as they're talking, what do you think? The attitude was, he should come, we're anticipating him. But you know, as we think about this, I bet you he's not going to show up this time. And that's kind of the way the Greek is saying it. It's a negative statement. Verse 57, but the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. And now you understand how important it was for him to go into Ephraim. And why does John know that he's in Ephraim? Because John went with him. But the rest of the world has no idea where Jesus has slipped off to. Now you think about that. How hard was it for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead and then slip out of town and go somewhere with his disciples, and no one knew where he was, and everybody's looking for him? He got away, again, not with a massive crowd, but with his disciples, got up to Ephraim, and when it comes time for the triumphal procession here in a few verses, he's going to come over through Jericho, and the crowd is going to start to pick up, because he's going to begin revealing himself in those Judean hill countries as he moves through the towns, as he's on his way to Passover, down to Jerusalem, and as he comes into Jericho, it's not in this gospel here, but it is in the other Gospels, where he comes in one side of Jericho and heals a blind man, and that's where he sees Zacchaeus in the tree, comes out of Jericho, and another blind, he heals a couple, that's where blind Bartimaeus gets healed, and the crowd is growing and growing until finally he arrives in Bethany, and it would be on a Friday night. He arrives in Bethany because the Sabbath is the next Saturday, and now that Friday night when he arrives, he's 1 week away from the Friday crucifixion, if you agree with the Friday crucifixion. And realize there's the Wednesday theory, the Thursday theory, and the Friday theory. They're all got certain things they work with. But nonetheless, he arrives in Bethany on a Friday night, having come out of the town of Ephraim, or that rural area of Ephraim, coming down through Jericho. And as people are now just, we found him, and the multitudes start to throng to him. And as he enters into Bethany and eventually here into Jerusalem, they're saying, here he is, he decided to come. And they know it's the showdown. They know that what they saw last fall and last in December, that he can't come into the city again without the decision being made. Someone's going down. Well, they have been given orders that if anyone finds him, indicating no one knows where he's at, if anyone has information and they don't share it, you are now as guilty as he is, and you'll go down with him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin basically, had ordered the people that if anyone sees him, you've got to report to us. So they're all under a law, under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, that if you see Jesus, you've got to come tell us. So he is public enemy number one. Well, chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrives at Bethany. and that would be on a Friday night, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. See, he's been, no one knows where he's been at. He comes out of hiding, and here they're going to have a celebration in honoring Jesus. And Mary, Martha, in Lazarus' house is going to have a celebration there. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now, you understand, I don't want to bore you with this, but as they ate, you know, you see the different paintings and different images throughout church history of what it looked like. And realize, many times when you study art in church history, they simply take their culture and paint it into a picture and put Jesus in the picture. No different than what we would do today in many cases. We didn't have background. And we try to be more historical. We've got more things available. We've got archaeology. We've got research. We've got, you know, a lot more manuscripts have been discovered. But like the whole thing, the Last Supper, Da Vinci, you know the picture, the Last Supper. Everybody's on one side of the table, and Jesus sitting there with the cup or whatever. And then, of course, you got the whole Da Vinci Code thing happening with, you know. But, you know, that's, you know, it's a nice painting. I'm not artistic in that sense. I'm not an art critic. But historically speaking, there was no table, nor were they all sitting on one side of the table looking at the painter. What they would have done at that time, that's the way it is throughout church history. They take their culture and they paint it into the picture. That's the only way they know how to do it. But when you go back here historically, apparently, what they did was they'd recline at a table, and it would be a low table on the ground per se. And they would lean, they'd lay down, and so that their legs would be extended away from the table, and they'd be leaning on one elbow, kind of leaning on one side. And so then the next guy, I'd be looking at his back or the back of his head, and there'd be a guy back here, we could talk back and forth. And you could see around the table, and you'd eat like this. Again, this is me interpreting it for you, telling you kind of what I understand. You know, I never wasn't there myself. But nonetheless, that's how they would do it. So they're reclining at the table. They're laying down. And this begins to explain a whole lot of things when you understand the scriptures. For example, when it talks about John leaning back on Jesus during the last, he leaned back and asking a question. You know, Peter says, motion across the table, says, ask him if it's me. When he says, one of you is going to be betrayed. Peter, he says, ask him if it's me. So John leans back and says, is it Peter? Like, so I mean, that's what he leaned back on him. And it's nothing more than just leaning back and saying, ask him a question. That's how they're eating. And so that explains here. They're reclining at the table. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now it makes sense, if you would, if they're laying at a table and his feet are extended. If she was at the table eating with them, possibly. If she was helping Martha serve this time, possibly. But nonetheless, she came around the table from somewhere, and Jesus is sitting with his head towards the inside with everybody else, and out here by his feet, she pours the ointment or the fragrance, the incense, on his feet. That describes it right here. An expensive perfume, a pint of pure nard. She pours it on his feet. Now, what is taking place right here is Mary is, and we're going to read about this more here, but Mary appears to be caught up in the moment. I mean, she has some kind of understanding. One, she's grateful that the very fact that Lazarus is at that table also, he's also reclining at that table with Jesus. And maybe it just overwhelms her that she's looking across the table and there's her brother for only one reason, because of Jesus. And she may have just went and got, and then they're going to describe this as being a year's wages. This is a year's worth of a man going to work every day is how much this would cost. They would invest sometimes. They could invest in perfume or this pure nard, and it'd come in a little container, and you could buy it somewhere, and it had street value. And instead of investing in a bank or investing in stock market, you could invest in this and put it away in a safe place, and it would always maintain its value because all this stuff was imported. So you had this, you had, you know, $30,000, $50,000, or what I make a year, you know, $125,000. But anyway, you used to tell the story, it used to be $15,000. You know, it keeps going up each time I get through the story. But anyway, that would be invested, and she could bring this out, and it'd still be worth that kind of money. And it had street value. You could take it down to the street, and you could, you know, buy vegetables with it. You got a lot of vegetables with it. But nonetheless, that was why it may have been there. It may have been something that they'd invested in as a family. And I would assume that Mary, Lazarus, Martha have some kind of, you know, some kind of wealth, have some kind of well-to-do, because they got people at their house. They've got a place there just outside of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, she comes and pours it on his feet and wipes her feet with her hair. Now, this has happened before. I've got this written down. Let me see if I can find it right here. Oh, yeah. This is written down in four places. A story like this is written down. And we could stop and go through it and break the flow here. But one's in Mark, one's in Matthew, one's in Luke, and one's in John. I guess you knew that if I said it's in all the Gospels. Matthew and Mark appear to be the same story and may actually be connected with this story. The details are a little different, yet they're kind of similar. So we could study those if you wanted to. Luke, in chapter 7, talks about the same situation. Or no, not the same situation, but a similar occurrence. But in this case, it's a sinful woman who comes into a Pharisee's house, and his name's Simon. And she does the same thing. And the Pharisee, remember, he says, if this man were a prophet of God, he would know what kind of woman this was. Understand, that is probably an entirely different case. In fact, I will say, that is a different situation. So this is the second time that this has happened. In Mark and Matthew, they are clearly the same story in Mark and Matthew, but they're similar enough, and the conversation around it is similar enough, that it may be the telling of the same story without naming Mary. It's the same story. Or we could have three stories. The one in Matthew and Mark about a woman that is unnamed that does this. Then in Luke, you've got the story of the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house, which is clearly a different story. And then you've got one that is identified as Mary. So without going through those and breaking those all down, which I was thinking about doing that, but we're not going to. This is at least the second or possibly the third time that this has happened. And this is clearly Mary. It's clearly right before the burial, and it's right before his crucifixion. And it is after Lazarus' resurrection. So this is playing into it, possibly, her emotions about what he has done for her, bringing Lazarus back. It also may play into it that she has an understanding of what is going to take place. We'll read what Jesus says. And as Jesus speaks, Mary may have been putting, again, this has been said by other people also. The disciples have, again, I'm going to speak in generalizations, okay? The disciples have no clue what's going on. I mean, they're arguing. When they come out of Jericho, remember that story? You know, James and John's mom comes and says, the Lord, can one sit on your right and one on your left? That's right here, this time in history. I mean, this is coming out of Jericho. Oh, Jesus, they know something's coming down in Jerusalem. And they're thinking Jesus is going to take over. And so John and James' mom comes running up and says, you know, please, when you come into your kingdom, you know, next weekend, we'd really like to have a good place for my boys there in your kingdom. I mean, they have no idea what's going to happen. They're thinking about positions. And then they start arguing on the way into Jerusalem, who's the greatest? Why? Because James and John just asked for the right and left-hand side. It's like, well, Peter said, well, I'm more important than you guys. He always asked me the question. I think I should have. And Judas is sitting back there, I got the money bag. I'm going to be the treasure of the new empire. I mean, this is where the disciples are thinking. And again, I'm speaking in a general term. And I think you could find more evidence of that just the way they react. They had no idea of his crucifixion, let alone his resurrection after 3 days. But if anybody, again, just a statement, if anybody has any idea about what is really going to happen in Jerusalem during Passover, it may be Mary. Mary may be the only one who, and what? How much does she understand? That she somehow got a glimpse, the veil's been pulled back, and she's thinking, it's like, this isn't going to turn out good, folks. This is maybe the last time we sit around with Jesus around a table. We're not going to come into the kingdom. This is about over with. And so during this whole time, the conversation, and maybe Jesus, he's not just sitting there quietly, and he's probably not talking about the Super Bowl, maybe, but he's probably continuing to, you know, enhance and embrace and try and build up the disciples to understand what's about to take place in the next 7 days of their life. And as he's saying this, Mary is probably processing it or possibly understanding what is about to take place. And she comes over and breaks this, you know, a year's worth of money, an investment, saying, it doesn't matter. What's about to happen is, and pours it on his feet and is weeping. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. Now, when you go back to Mark and Matthew, it mentions all the disciples, okay, which would include Judas. It may be two different stories, or it may be the same story. There's not a contradiction here. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's no contradiction. It's just a matter of telling the story. You know, for example, you know, when Galen was in church teaching Wednesday night, Junior was there, okay? Well, you write the story that way, it gives you the impression, well, Junior was the only one there. Well, someone else may tell the same story and would say there's about 5,000 people there. Yeah, okay, how many is there? I'm not good with numbers. You know, maybe 20. But now, I mean, it's like the same story, but it depends on how you look at it. And you're not being deceitful. You're not confused. You're just emphasizing. In this case, one person say, "Well, Junior was there," emphasizing Junior was there. And he didn't say no one else was, just says Junior was. In this case, it says Judas Iscariot makes a point of this. The other says, well, all the disciples did. And John just says, you know, it was Judas who really led the argument and really brought up the point. But nonetheless, Judas is in charge of the money bag. But I'm going to show you possibly as I look at this, and you think about this yourself. This is an example between Mary and Judas. Mary is one who is involved. She is one who understands potentially. And she is giving of herself for what Jesus is involved in. She is there, and basically there's two groups of people. There's a group of people that get involved in a program, get involved in a movement, get involved in a church, get involved in a government because they realize this is what is beneficial. This is what's good. I'm going to give my all to this because I believe in this. And that's what Mary, I'm giving the best I got because I'm in on this. Here's what I've got. And she's not thinking, what can I gain from this? But then there's the opportunist. People who see a movement, they see if it's be political, be if it be a church organization, whatever, they see a movement and think, you know what? This could take me to the next level. And they jump on and they work side by side with people who are involved passionately and believing in what is going on. They work side by side with them, but their whole motivation is not about the movement or about what is taking place. Their whole ideal is, how this is going to advance my cause. And Judas is going to make it very clear right here that, and Jesus reads right through it, that he is only involved in this whole Jesus movement because of what it will do for him. As are, apparently, many of the disciples. Can I sit on your right and on your left? You know, who's the greatest? Why are you here? It doesn't matter who's the greatest. We're here for Jesus. Where does he want me to stand? I'll do my part. Well, I hope my part is on the right or on the left because I sure don't want to be in the back. Well, that's kind of the conversation. And Judas is just, especially in his case, is voicing the attitude of an opportunist, someone who's simply going to use the situation. Here he says it. Now watch this. He's going to bring up the poor. And all of a sudden, ding, oh, I can use the poor argument here. And you hear this all the time in politics. People are debating. Well, what about the poor? Well, what about the poor? Go do something about it. And I'm not making fun of the poor. I'm not saying we shouldn't do something about it. But you got to watch, and I know you know this, but I'm just showing you in the Bible, that even Judas would take certain issues, and they don't really care about, Judas doesn't care about the poor, I don't think. But the poor is a good tool right here to advance his cause. And so I'll use the poor for my argument, is what he says. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, indicating right up front, he's not here for Jesus. He's going to betray Jesus because he thinks there's a financial gain for himself. Objected. And why are you objecting to this? Well, he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Now, who was going to argue with that? Well, I don't think what Mary did was right. That was a waste. There are hungry children that could have benefited from this. There are homeless people that could have benefited from this. I'm only thinking about the poor. Now, who around that table is going to go, oh, Judas, be quiet. This is a great moment in history. Just who's going to say that? Peter's not. Good point. Yeah, I was thinking we should probably give that to the poor. I was thinking the same thing. James, what do you think? Yeah. He says, well, let's just take an offering right now. Can we save any of it? Maybe we can save some of it. No one's going to say, there's only one person going to say, Judas, be quiet. And that's Jesus. In verse 6, John now says something here, 50 years after the fact. He says here, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He's only here to steal from what he can get for himself. And as the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So several people, or different people have said this, and you probably have thought about it too, is the reason Judas was actually selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, there's several different thoughts on this. But this it all kind of connects, is he knows, he's seen Jesus raise the dead. He's seen him walk in the water. He's seen Jesus for 3 years. They've been trying to kill Jesus, push him off a cliff, stone him, arrest him. He just walks through the crowd. So what's it going to hurt if I get a little bit of gold in the process of Jesus escaping another time? And he knows it's all coming down. It's all going to happen. And Jesus is about to take over and set up the empire. James and John want to sit on the right and left. Judas wants to be the treasurer. But when it comes time for the kingdom to be established, bring the money bag. Hey, there's about 30 pieces of silver missing. Where'd it go? Judas is possibly thinking, I'll sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. They'll go out to arrest him. I'll put it back in the bag. He asks for the bag. It's all there. Great plan. That's not absolutely true, but it could possibly be a case. But nonetheless, he was a thief, and he may have been thinking about trying to find ways of getting money in the bag to cover up the fact that he's been stealing from it. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But he uses the opportunity, and once again, I come back to the point, who is going to tell Judas, Judas, don't ruin the moment. This is a very nice thing that she's done. Don't be bringing up the poor to benefit your own self. And that's what many people do. They bring up some situation to benefit their political career. Get ready. We're coming to the elections again. Seems like we always have an elections. Verse 7, Jesus says, leave her alone. And believe me, he's the only one at the table who's going to say that. Because who's going to want to say, hey, don't worry about the poor. Don't worry about the poor. Well, watch what he says. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. In other words, now Jesus steps into that deity side, if you don't mind me saying it that way. And as God, he says, the reason she has been blessed with this perfume was that on the day of my crucifixion, and they take me out to bury me, and they come there on that Sunday morning with the perfumes to anoint the body, this was supposed to go along with them. Everything set in place, all the perfume, all the anointments, everything they're going to be putting on the body has already been given to people. So on that day, they go, well, I can use this. It's all been placed there. And this has been placed in Mary and Martha's home so that on the day, Sunday morning, they go out to the body. She grabs this and goes to the tomb with it. But instead, if you understand it this way, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So in other words, what she did, she said, I don't want to say she stepped out of God's will or whatever, but she in her own free will says, it's time. I'm going to put it on his body right now. Because she apparently knows something is going to take place. And she's anointing his body with burial oil to honor him at this feast, or they're having a meal. Why are they having the meal? It says to honor Jesus. And she's honoring Jesus on one of his last times to be out with his friends. And Judas is saying, well, we could have used the poor. And Jesus says to Judas, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now again, what he's saying is he's not discounting the poor, but he's saying, basically what he's saying, Judas, if you really care about the poor, go for it. They're going to be here tomorrow. They're going to be here the day after. They're going to be here your entire life. If you really have a desire, or really have a ministry to the poor, you're going to have ample opportunity to go take care of that, Judas. Why don't you get started? But he says, for me, I'm not going to be here much longer. It's about over. But Judas, of course, it was not his point to help the poor at all. He was just using it to advance his own cause. Just interesting how Jesus handles that. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. So this little get-together, they came out of Jericho with a crowd of people. Now watch, there's two crowds in this story that's going to continue. There's the crowd of what we'll call the pilgrims, not because they're come over to Plymouth Rock, but the travelers that come from all over Judea, from other countries, that come to Jerusalem to recognize or to celebrate the Passover. They're oblivious to Jesus. They maybe know about him, but they're there for the Passover. That's the great multitude that's there. Then there is another crowd that you can see him as he came out of Ephraim. They're probably a lot of the Galilean people that he came down through Jericho, kind of hooked up with a bunch of people, and they're the ones traveling and have come down with him to Bethany. That's the other crowd. And those two crowds are going to be working together. There's the crowd, if you want to say, his supporters or those who are going to believe in him, that understand something about him. And then you've got those just a mass of people at the Passover. So verse 9, this large crowd is those that just came down for the Passover, and they hear that Jesus is out at Bethany, just 2 miles south of Jerusalem. And they came out to see him, but not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus. So they're as impressed with Lazarus as they are with Jesus. They're celebrity seekers. You know, they're out there taking photographs, trying to get a picture of Lazarus and Jesus. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. So they hear this commotion. People are going out in droves, you know, middle of the night, going out there, treading out there to go out and see these guys. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus. Notice that, going over to Jesus, as if he's a political party or something. Who are you going to vote for? Well, we're going over to Jesus' side. And they're going over, they don't know what they're going over there for, but they just are leaving the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Again, we've talked about this already. They're putting their faith in him. What does that mean? That can mean they've accepted him as Messiah. They mean they've accepted him as the Lord of their life, as Savior. It can mean they understand the great mysteries that Paul is going to reveal in the New Testament, but probably not. Or it can mean they think, you know what? I like this guy's teaching. I trust him that he's telling the truth. And not really understanding the whole Messiah, not understanding he's deity. There's all kinds. You see throughout the book of John, and we've talked about it, their faith. The disciples have faith in Jesus the first day they meet him. But throughout the book of John, the disciples continue. He changes the water to wine, and they put their faith in him. And then they continue. Then, of course, when he comes out of the grave, it's like, oh, my gosh. Well, Lazarus, they put more faith in him. Now he comes out of the grave, and they put more faith in him. Same thing with us. We believe in Jesus, understand him, but there's more. We understand more and more. So, again, this word, they put their faith in him, you know, it may be on one of the lower levels. But nonetheless, this now would be Friday night into Saturday, the Sabbath, where they just would have rested at the house there on the Sabbath, not gone anywhere. Sun goes down. Now it's Sunday morning. Now, it's always hard for me when I talk about the Sabbath, because whenever I say Sabbath, you always think of Sunday, for because we get them mixed up. So we're trying to stay in the Jewish calendar. They would have arrived on Friday night. They would have sat around on Sunday, which was the Sabbath, and not gone anywhere, not did anything. And then when the sun came up on Sunday, which isn't the church day, that's Monday. That's their first day of the week. They're all going to work. Or they're all going into Jerusalem for the celebration. So the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now we go back to the other Gospels. This is when Jesus walks by the Mount of Olives on his way in and curses the fig tree. And then he goes in, and we've taught all that through Matthew, Mark, and Luke at different times. He goes in and has an encounter with the different teachings there, the different groups there. But nonetheless, we're just going to focus on this here tonight. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, coming up from Bethany, coming on in. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting. Okay, now you understand how much is missing right in here. In the other Gospels, it talks about he sent his disciples ahead to get a donkey that someone else had it tied up somewhere. It says, just tell them the Lord has need of it. So they would have brought the donkey out, and halfway there, he would have got on the donkey. Now, what's important about this donkey is it's written down here later on, but I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 9. It's second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. And one of the signs to the Jewish people was that their king, their Messiah, their ruler, the one that God was going to send, was going to come to them on a donkey, He was not going to come in an Air Force One. He was not going to come in on a stallion. He wasn't going to come in with a parade of limousines. He was going to come in on a donkey. And a donkey was how a businessman would travel. A common guy going from point A to point B. I got to go here and make a deal. Get on his donkey and ride at this point. Make the business transaction, get on his donkey, and ride back. People rode donkeys. People didn't come riding the town every day on a stallion. People don't come riding into, a couple years ago we were down at a Little League game. That's when President Bush was in Des Moines. And Air Force One flew over. So the whole ball game stops and we all look up. Now airplanes fly down there by Little League Park in Des Moines. Planes are flying over all the time. It's like almost like you're going to land in the outfield. But this was Air Force One. You could read it, And everybody stopped, looked up, and went up. It was a once-in-a-lifetime happening, at least for me. And there it was, as close as I've been to the president. Almost shook his hand. But anyway, it's like, that was a big deal. And the same thing. But planes come in every day. So it'd be like saying this, your king is going to come to you on a charter plane. He's going to come in on flight, 17 or whatever. It's like, well, isn't he going to come in on Air Force One? No. Going to get off like everybody else. So we have in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And because this goes right back to the Christmas story, the manger and everything so special. It's like, well, of course, when Jesus comes, what's the king supposed to ride? He's supposed to ride in on a donkey. It's like a donkey. It's like there's nothing special about it. If the king is going to come riding in to take over the kingdom, he should come in on a stallion. He should come in like Alexander the Great or Cyrus or somebody. But no, he comes in on a donkey. And it was a sign. When you see your king, anyone who rides in on a stallion, not the right guy. Your king will come to you on a donkey. Now, how many kings are going to come up with that idea? I'm about ready to come in and take over the kingdom. Hey, give me a donkey. Nee-haw, nee-haw. I don't know what a donkey sounds like. I get all mixed up. But come right, it's like, this doesn't look like a king. Now, again, on the other side of that, if you don't mind, I'll mention this. We remember when Solomon became king, we didn't ever get up into 1 Kings. But when he became king, one of the things that they did was they put him on one of the king's donkeys, mules, with a fine bred animal. They're like little race cars is what they were. They're the sports cars, sports horses. And they're specially bred. And they put him on David's special, Air Force One donkey. And he rode into town with the priest and the recognition and the trumpets declaring that he was king. And when they saw Adonijah, the other son who was trying to become the king, saw that, his whole party just broke up and ran away, and he came begging for mercy because it was a sign that this guy's the king. So it may have something to do with that, the idea that Solomon rode in on David's donkey, and so possibly Jesus is going to ride on a donkey in that way. But I don't think that's what we're indicating here. It's not indicating that he's riding on a royal donkey. It's indicating he's riding on a donkey. He's just riding in a car. Just comes into town by himself on a car. Nonetheless, let's go back to the text, please. It says, they took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna. Now, we could go back and look this up. This is right out of the Psalms. And this was a psalm that they would sing, the pilgrims coming down to Passover. They was one of those songs they sang as they traveled. And I'm not sure how the song went, and you're glad that I don't. Otherwise, I'd try and sing it for you. But they would sing Hosanna. And Hosanna means save, or actually means save now. And so what they're singing, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So what they're saying, as they see him come riding in on a donkey, they're saying, save now. Now's the time. They're saying, we're ready right now. We want the kingdom. That's what they're singing. It indicates save now. They're not just singing Hosanna, which in our English language becomes this religious, spiritual word we say, Hosanna. It means save now. We want salvation now. We've been waiting for the king. And what, again, king of what? King to solve all of our problems. We want you to throw off the Romans, get rid of the Herods, get Pilate out of town. We want you and establish your kingdom now and do it the way we want it done. That's what they're meaning. Save now. So he comes riding in, and they met him shouting, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now that's their translation out of what we just read in Zechariah 9:9. Now verse 16 is an interesting verse, because this is now John, 50 years later, explaining what they were thinking, the disciples. And again, understand, we've already talked a little about where their minds are at. They may be thinking, there's going to be a revolt. They don't know what's going to happen for sure. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Now, this is just one of those little, there's several places like this in the Bible where the writers, if you're really forging a book, if you're really trying to write a false document and over-glorify yourself or over-glorify something, you wouldn't put something like this in here. But John says, at first, his disciples, including himself, did not understand this. He says, guys, looking back, we had no idea what was going on. So what was it like on Palm Sunday when he came riding into town and everybody's singing Hosanna, waving palm branches, he's on the donkey? What was spinning in your mind? We had no clue. We didn't know why he got on a donkey. We didn't know why we had no idea where this was heading. Only after Jesus was glorified, that doesn't say resurrected, that means after he was resurrected and glorified, ascended into heaven. And what happened after he ascended into heaven? The Spirit came. He was on the earth for 40 days after the resurrection, and on the 40th day he ascended into heaven, and then 10 days later he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit indwelt the believers, and he promises, you'll understand these things when the Spirit comes. It's not because all of a sudden we figured it out. All of a sudden, the Spirit came and they weren't just thinking with human information. They're thinking with the divine advantage. It says, at first, his disciples didn't understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified. And notice he puts the word glory. He could have said, only later on, or when we got older, or years later, or after Paul came and explained it to us. He says, after he was glorified, which means after he ascended to heaven and the Spirit was poured out, did all of a sudden the light bulb come on? did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. I stop just and pause for a moment. We look at the Old Testament and we look at the gospel and say, why did they miss this? It is so clear from the Old Testament. Realize we're living in the church age with the Spirit. We've got the advantage, not just historically, but with the Spirit, to look back and go, yep, looks clear to me. I would have been a faithful Jew. My challenge to myself and to us is how many things are written in the New Testament that we're supposed to be understanding today, and we're reading right over the top of it. I'm teaching right past it because I didn't even recognize it. And then later on in the millennium, someone's going to point, it's like, was that in my Bible? I never did see that. I taught that book. I taught that verse. I never understood it. I mean, and this thing, sometimes it's because of our own maturity. Sometimes it's only because of our own desire not to understand. But the thing is, there are things here that it's all given. It's all written down. It's all recorded. But there is an understanding. Even the disciples experienced it. They watched it. They saw it. And only later, after Jesus was glorified, they look back in the Old Testament and go, oh my gosh, it happened just like it said. And so we can blame the people that didn't believe and say, we would, but at the same time, they had a great disadvantage. But going on, let's read on. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him, now this is that second crowd. Okay, remember over in verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come to the feast, that's the multitude that had just come down for Passover. But now in verse 17, now the crowd, that would be those that probably came from Galilee, followed him from Jericho all the way down to Bethany, that had been with him when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. They're evangelizing, say, this is the guy who raised Lazarus. We saw it. They're witnessing to the massive crowd. Meaning, seriously, this thing could go either direction. They're witnessing, saying, we saw him raise Lazarus. This is the one. This is the one. And so they're actually evangelizing the mass crowd that's there, and it could actually turn for his favor. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So as he's coming in, some of the pilgrims that had just come down for the Passover go, well, let's go check this guy out. And as they're going, they're seeing things and understanding things and many more. Well, he's on. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. In other words, they're watching this right here, and they hear the crowd that ran ahead of him say, this is him, this is him. And now some of the pilgrims that just came for the Passover are going, what? The frenzy is building, the excitement. And they're running out to meet him, and the Pharisees are going, uh-oh, this is out of control. We can't stop. The whole world has gone after him. And to emphasize that, what does they mean, the whole world? Verse 20, we're going to quit here. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. Now this does not refer to dispersed Jews living in Gentile countries that spoke the Greek language and lived in the Greek culture and would come down back to their home city of Jerusalem for the Passover. This means Gentiles. Gentiles that had come to Jerusalem to investigate. Doesn't mean they are proselytes, that they'd already joined the Jewish faith or had joined Judaism, but that they were actually Gentiles that had heard, wow, well, we're going to go check this out. And they'd actually traveled to Jerusalem to check out the Passover. And while they're there, everybody's screaming about who? Jesus. And so the Gentiles go, Jesus? Well, what is this? Tell me, where does he fit in? And so they say right here, now there were some Greeks, Gentiles from other countries who had come for the Passover among those who went up to worship at the feast. They probably just came for the Passover, just the Jew to learn about the Jewish Passover. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. This is more than we expected. The guy's raising the dead? This is incredible. Look at everybody. Can we talk with him? Can we meet him? Well, then Philip goes to Andrew, and then they talk to Jesus, and then Jesus is going to address these Greeks that came. But I want to end with this right here. It's interesting that here at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's 7 days away from crucifixion, 47 days away from ascension, 57 days away from sending the Spirit and the beginning of the church. We're 57 days away from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And guess who's knocking on the door? The Gentile nations. We're here. What's going on? We're missing something here. I mean, it's almost confirmation. It's about time to take the message to the Gentiles. Well, how do you know? They're here. They're looking for it. They've come to Jerusalem, and they want to know about Jesus. It's just an amazing thing right there, that point in history. The Gentiles are there asking about Jesus. and they're going to learn. And of course, we'll talk more about that next week as we finish this up. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to study and look into it. And we do ask that we would have honest hearts that would follow your spirit and be true to the word, that we'd examine our own selves, that we may continue to mature and become useful for you at this time in history. Again, Father, we thank you for the word and for this church and for the presence of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thank you. Comments? Okay. Thank you very much for coming. If you keep noticing, you probably watch see me kind of getting trimmer, a little more buff each week. Right now I'm just sore and stiff.